Morning, everybody. We are going to be continuing Acts today. We've been walking through. This has kind of been our pattern for a while. We go through a book, and then we have a little short series, and we go through a book, and we have a little short series. And I've really enjoyed that. It makes it, to be honest, easier about what are we doing next week. Well, we're going to go through Acts 10. But it also makes it harder because you, whatever's there, you need to go through it. And I found that the Lord has presented many, many difficult things that I didn't realize were there in the first time I'd read through Scripture. And it's been a wonderful, challenging thing for me. But I find every week I go through, I'll hit a spot where everything will be going smoothly with the process. And then this one particular point going, ooh, that hurts. That hurts me. That's going to hurt everybody else. But we're going to walk through this. So we'll see how it goes today. Last week, we were finishing up Acts 8. Ty gave a great message talking about the Holy Spirit, him speaking to us responding to him in obedience. He spoke on baptisms. He spoke on the sufficiency of Scripture. And one of the things that was really emphasized to me out of his message is that sometimes God's going to call you to things that you might not get, you might not fully understand, might not make the most sense in our human standards. He might call you away from a place where everything is going really well, you're doing really successful, you're doing great things, you even think, I'm doing great things in the Lord. We think about what was going on with Philip when he was called away. He was in Samaria, he's preaching the word, he's bringing people to Jesus, he's doing great things for God, and he says, you're going to go to the desert road where there's really nobody to be expected. And in our humanness, that seems ridiculous. Why would you, Lord, why would you call me there? There's so much work still to be done here. There's so many people still to be saved. Everything is going so well. Why would you call me out of this, Lord? And the important thing in that moment is that we listen. We listen to what God's saying. We should, of course, verify that it is the voice of the Lord and not just bad pizza or whatever you want it to be. But when God speaks, we should move. We should have an immense amount of zeal for the things that God calls us to. And so I'm actually going to be talking about a little bit today, this idea of we are living transformed lives, and we are zealous for God. And I think for most of us that when we find the Lord, when he has called us to himself, we've heard clearly from him, we've acknowledged our sin, we've repented, we've turned to God, we are passionate after him for a time. That we might tell everybody we know, we might get involved in our local church, we join every Bible study, we devour Scripture. And we're fervent for a time. But I think for a lot of us can identify with a certain point, life begins to catch up again. And that fervency tends to fade. And then although we might still continue to be a part of a lovely community, we might still continue to read the word, that fervency for God just really isn't there like it was. That desire to grow and to learn and to have more and more of Jesus every day, to tell everybody we could possibly know about Jesus every day, it dissipates. And I'm hoping today that through this we might rekindle some of that fire, because there's never a spot where God says, okay, coast now. When we look at the life of Paul, it's up and 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 up until he dies for that faith he was so zealous for. Paul is one of the most talked about individuals in Scripture. When we look at how much of the New Testament is simply an account of his life. Now, the Word of God only talks about people that much for two reasons. One, they were a really good example. Or two, they were a really bad example. And I think when we can all agree when we look at Paul, it's not the latter. And so when we look at his life and go, well, I'm not like Paul, the encouragement is perhaps we could be aiming a little bit more there. Which is not a small ask, but I'm not the one asking it of you. So, beginning in Acts 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, This is how the early Christians would have identified themselves as followers of the way. They wouldn't have called themselves Christians, not for a while. They would say, we are Jews who follow the way. The phrase derived from Jesus' talk when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We are following Jesus, we are following the way. And that's how they were identifying themselves for quite some time. Men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And I think it's actually important to point out that there are witnesses to this event, because there are some people that argue that this was just a mental breakdown of Saul's, that he had this just really dramatic moment in his guilt and his shame for what he, in his heart, he knew that he was doing wrong. He just kind of made this up in his head, and that now he's switched things around. But he actually has witnesses to this. I didn't just see a light that no one else saw. I didn't hear things that no one else heard. There were other people to account. Yes, something happened here. Something we couldn't explain. We didn't go blind, but Paul most certainly did. We heard the voice just like he heard the voice. There are people to attest that this was genuine, rather than Paul making up a story to try to get other people to believe him so that he could further persecute them. Because there, people are not going to believe him right away. They're not going to trust Paul. And I think we would say reasonably so. If we were in a part of the world where somebody was hunting down all the Christians and throwing them in jail and possibly having them sentenced to death, we might be wary if that person shows up on a Sunday morning and says, hey, I'm just like all of you. No, you're not. We would be wary. The people were wary. It's a reasonable response. And thus, they're actually witnesses to what happened here. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So he led them by the hand. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, I know everybody handles stress differently. For me, I'm not terribly hungry when something really heavy is weighing on me. And I think we kind of gloss by this because he ends up being healed rather quickly. But there's nothing in this moment for Paul to imagine that he's going to be healed. And I'm not sure if any of you have ever had this mental game of, what happened if I lost my hearing? What happened if I lost my taste? What happened if I lost my sight? I've done it. It's kind of a dark thought, but I've done it just to consider, what if it happened? What would I do? And it's actually rather terrifying. Imagine not being able to see. Your whole life, you've operated with sight. I mean, just go for an hour with your eyes blindfolded around your house. See how well you do. You have to relearn literally everything in your life if you were to go blind. And so he's sitting in this moment. I have been convicted of what I've been doing. I have been falsely imprisoning people. I have been doing wrong. I have been working against God, and God has judged me, and he has smitten me, and this might be forever. I might now be blind forever. In a time period where if this was the case, your way of living would have become beggar. That's what he's headed into now. There was probably an immense amount of stress and anxiety and guilt and shame that he's wrestling with through these 3 days. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. I think all of us, this is our preferred way to be communicated by God. It's really, really specific. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so that phrasing, carry before, is almost always utilized in a context of a court session. The idea that he's going to attest before courts of Gentiles, before courts of kings, and before courts of the Israelites. And this is indeed something that Paul will do. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And I heavily underlined that word suffer, circled it. And I would ask you to consider as well, how many of us in coming to Christ came to Christ and said, Lord, I really would like to suffer more. I think most of us come to Christ at a conviction of our soul. Lord, I have been wrong and I accept the salvation that you bring. Lord, I see that my life has become a part of the problem in this world and I would like to be a part of the solution. So I want to follow after you and I'm accepting that of you, Lord. I'm repenting of my ways, I'm turning to you, and I'm receiving your salvation. But how often it is, Lord, and in receiving that, I'm accepting a lifetime of suffering. I don't think most of us do. But when we consider the things that Jesus calls people to repeatedly and reminds them of in their lives, that you will suffer greatly for God. He said, the servant is not above the master. And if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. He reminded over and over again, this is not an easy thing that I'm calling you to. I'm not calling you to a life of ease. I'm calling you to a life of faithfulness, which often involves suffering. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus for some days. It's really specific. This is one of those phrasings where we actually lose a real clear idea of how much time has gone by. And we get the clearer picture when we look at Galatians 1, when Paul's talking about what happened. He's from a first-person point of view. He spent a little time in Arabia, came back to Damascus. For some days is 3 years. It's 3 years worth of time before he's going to go to Jerusalem. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he's the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who had made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And again, I underlined and heavily highlighted that word, proving that he brought up the scriptures. He brought to mind to everyone listening all the things that pointed to Jesus being the Christ. Probably a lot of the things that Stephen himself, that we read about several weeks ago, was pointing towards Jesus being the Christ. Saying things that nobody could answer. He was confounding them. And what do Jews do when you confound them? When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. History repeats itself. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, and this is, we have a strong assumption that this is the same Barnabas that brought the gift to the disciples right before Ananias and Sapphira came in and lied about their gift and were stricken by the Lord. The same Barnabas that's going to seek out Paul later and bring him to Antioch, the same Barnabas that went on many missionary journeys with Paul. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Again, the Hellenists are the Jews that their native language would have been Greek. They would have been originally from the outlying regions, and they would have come to Jerusalem, moved there permanently from these other places. These are the same people that Stephen was preaching to, and when Stephen preached to them and he confounded them, they killed him. So what do you think these ones are going to want to do? They were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So we're about to have a little focus shift here from Paul to Peter for a little while. The break in time period here will feel like a page as you flip it in your Bible, but we call these the silent years of Paul, because when we look at Galatians 2, this block of time before we see Paul again will be about 10 years long, in which he's back in Tarsus preaching the word there. Now Peter went here and there among them all, and he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. That's a really unfortunate name in English, but in this name, this language, it actually means gazelle. So it would have implied litheness and agileness, as opposed to what we normally consider when we think of Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, washing someone after they pass, before burial, would have been normal. You would have prepared the body to be able to put them in their grave. Laying them in an upper room wouldn't have been as normal, because very quickly, without modern things that we have now, when something is living and then it dies, it smells really bad very, very quickly. So they would have, as quickly as possible, put them in a place where they would have had their final resting place until they went to meet the Lord. So the fact that they're laying them in up the upper room shows there's a level of anticipation here that a miracle may happen. It's showing the level of their faith in doing this, and that they know Peter's close by and they're hoping for a miracle. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed and turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling all the saints and all the widows, he presented her alive. It became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Which is really setting up for the next account we're going to see in the next chapter, when someone is going to seek out Peter at Simon's house. So we're going to look at, from this passage, this idea of transformation and zeal. Transformed lives. Paul's life is a transformed life. Peter's life is a transformed life. People that were completely different encountered the Lord in drastic ways, drastically different ways, and were forever changed. Lived a life of passion and zeal. Oftentimes, we don't use the word transformation. We use the word sanctification. So whichever one you're more familiar with, this is what it's talking about, being made more and more into the likeness of Christ, being not who you were, but being a new creature and who you are now in Christ. And there's three different things I wanted to look at in this idea of transformation and zeal. First one is a new way of understanding life itself. There's a new way of being, of an internally looking at ourselves and looking at others. and then a new way of actually living out our lives. And so when we consider this new way of understanding how things work in our life, this idea of I'm no longer the one who decides what's good and evil for me. We're a new believer. We've accepted the Lord. And you look at the Bible and you go, that's really thick. I got a lot to learn before I could even think of sharing anything there. Or do you? I've heard from different people, they have a lot of trepidation with the idea of sharing their faith because they're terrified someone's going to ask them a question. Just any question. And usually, it's assumed that they won't have the answer to that question. And so how much do we really need to know to be able to share our faith, to be able to share the good news, to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? What are the basics that you really should know that will be helpful to you in explaining that? And so in that, I turn to Hebrews 5, and it talks about the basics. It talks about some people that should know these things by now. It says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And he's about to talk about what are the elementary things. And he says this, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. The idea that what you do in this life is not going to save you. Just repenting of the dead works, that's not it. This is not what brings salvation. And of faith toward God. Faith towards God is what brings salvation. Believing Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Believing that he came to this world as a man, that he lived a sinless life, that he sacrificed himself on the cross so that your sin should be forgiven if you would only accept him as Lord and follow after him and repent of what you've done and seek him day by day. And instruction about washings, about purification, about baptism would have been a much more prominent subject for the Hebrews. Laying on of hands, talking about praying. When we pray for each other, we lay our hands on each other for them to be healed. We put our faith in God. We take time to actually pray. We believe that he does these things. The resurrection of the dead. Not necessarily that you will be raising the dead, but that the dead will be raised in the final day by our Lord. We will all be raised up with him, and the last thing that happens right after that, the eternal judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, when every single human being that has ever existed will stand before God individually and will account for what they did in this life. And whether or not their name is written in the book of life will depend on where they find themselves in eternity. The only way you find your name in the book of life is if you've called upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Right. If you acknowledge God as Lord, and I'm just a human. I don't get to decide what good and evil, God does. And I'm following after him. And if you have that, you have the basics. And so something that's really important to understand is that the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel word of Jesus Christ of Lord and Savior isn't just for the professionals. Every single follower of Christ is commissioned to spread the word of God, to share the gospel, to share the testimony of Jesus Christ. Everybody here, you are commissioned. And you've just been equipped. I told you everything you needed to know. It might seem a little humorous, but it's actually true. That's what you need. That's the basics. Tell people about Jesus now. Tell people that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Works isn't getting people there. Good enough isn't good enough. It's not just going to be people in our lives that they're such a good person, they're going to heaven, then there's this eternal scale. No. Just no. At the end of time, God is going to raise up everybody and everyone's going to account for what they've done. Where will you be? This is what you need to know. And I'm going to give every single person here, now that you've been commissioned and you've been expected to proclaim the word of God, not by me, but by God, that it is perfectly okay when someone asks you a question that you don't know to say, I don't know. It's perfectly okay. I still do that today. The idea that you will come to a point where you will have the answer to every question is just absurd. Saying, I don't know, is acceptable. As long as you go and look. You go and seek out the other resources of your community. You go and seek out the resources of people that have investigated in that topic. And then you go and find out and you follow up with that person. It's perfectly okay not to know in the moment. But we are expected to continue learning, to continue seeking out, and not let this be a deterrence from us sharing our faith. Our spiritual studies should progress. And a lot of those questions that we're concerned about are hard topics. They're usually not the basics. They're usually the things that become contentious, that people fight about, that people split about, that people leave churches about, that churches completely divide over. These are the things that people bring up. The things that people throw off their faith over, they're going to be the questions that you get. And there is a better way to handle these things together. And I'm going to let James speak of how we can handle this in a better way. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And just consider, unfortunately, the church as at large and the amount of division and disorder and disunity that it comes from people fighting about these things in an unhealthy manner. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. And this next one is really important for every single one of us. Open to reason. We have to be willing to reason with each other. We have to be willing to engage in difficult topics where we disagree. We have to be able to come together and respect the other person's point of view and consider it and chew on it and walk through it and come back together and say, I still love you as my brother or sister in Christ, despite that we might not necessarily agree, and maybe we can come to a better understanding of this together. But if we're not open to reason, we might as well not even talk. Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If I were to sum all of this in a word, it's maturity. It's being mature with one another. And there's so often I hear described of situations that are happening where I have the notion in my mind, aren't these people adults? Because maturity means no longer behaving as a child. And it's harsh, but it's true. How often in the world have you looked out at somebody and go, wow, my three-year-old behaves like that? And they're a grown man or a grown woman, and you think, what on earth are you doing? We must be mature with one another. Because there's things we're called to. There's a reality that we need to teach others. We need to grow. We need to understand. And we need to pass those things on. Because there's going to come a very pivotal point in everybody's walk When you're no longer getting fed here. And a lot of people, when they hit that point, they go, that means I need to go to a new church because I'm not getting fed here anymore. But the reality is, in maturity, there will come a point where we are no longer showing up to be fed, but to feed others, to help others come along. And that's a hard spot to get to, particularly when there's been so much time learning and coming and having something come in, and I've been built up, and then to realize that I don't need milk anymore. I need some steak now. And they're not serving steak. Where do I get the steak? And we want to think there's going to be another place that's going to serve steak. But that's not true. The steak is going to come from your Bible, from time with God and wrestling through difficult discussions with others. It's going to be cutting the meat. And when we're at the point where we need to be cutting the meat, that's our opportunity to share with others all that we've learned, to bring others along behind us who aren't as spiritually mature as we are. And that in our faith, there are degrees of spiritual maturity that are not necessarily tied to our age. I think that one can be a difficult thing because you can have someone who's a brand new believer and are 80 years old. They're not ready for steak. You can have someone who's 40 and has been a believer for the last 30 years of their life. They better be cutting steak. They better be bringing other people along. They better, when they show up on a Sunday morning, they better be thinking, how can I help encourage someone who's coming along after me? Not in age, but in spirituality. And so in this, in order to have a mindset like that, we can't consider each other according to the flesh anymore. We have to consider a new way of being in the way we look at others and the way we look at ourselves. This idea that I am transformed, I am a new creation, I am no longer going to be viewed the way the world views me, and I'm not going to view people the way the world says to view people, particularly those that are in Jesus. Out of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks on this, writing about how we're to view one another. It says, from now on, therefore, regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. When we look at other people that were one way, they were a train wreck before. They've made terrible choices in their life, and they've repeated that over and over and over again in their life. And they come to Christ, and they're transformed, and we say, I'm still going to look at you the way you were. We need to ask ourselves, what kind of person do we want them to be? Do we want them to be the person they were? Because if we keep treating them that way, it's going to be really hard for them to move out of that. We're putting up more and more roadblocks for them to walk through that process of sanctification with the Lord, rather than us saying, hey, I'm so glad you found God. You were a screw-up in your past life, but that's gone now. And you're not going to be perfect now, but when you fall, I'm going to be right here to help pick you up because you're a brother or sister in Christ. I know you're going to fail. I will love you anyways. I will encourage you anyways. I will tell you the person that I see you are now, not the person you were, not the failings you were, not the failings of this moment, but I'm going to encourage you in who you are. I'm going to remind you of that day by day. And this is going to be hard. This is going to be hard for the both of us because I'm going to hate to see you stumble constantly for a good long while to get to where we both want you to be. But I will do that for you. Because I want you to be successful as a child of God. I want you to be transformed. I want you to walk through that process of sanctification. And sometimes it's a long, hard road. But I'm not going to look at you who you were. I'm not going to remind you of who you were. I'm going to keep reminding you of who you are now. The other half can actually be sometimes harder, is not necessarily how we look at others, but how we look at ourselves as a new creation. This is a longer passage. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who's your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. When you consider yourself a new creation, who do you consider yourself to be? Because if you keep telling yourself over and over again, I'm the worm I was, I will never be different, I will always be this way, I will never be transformed, this will never be taken from me, you don't consider, no, I'm a child of God. I am patient, I need to live in it. I am kind, I need to live in it. I am gentle, I need to live in it. And there might be times where it's really, really hard to live in those things. And we cry out to the Lord, please take this from me. We have to remember that God doesn't always just take it. What did he tell Paul when Paul cried out those very same things? Lord, this thorn in my flesh, won't you please take it from me? God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Meaning, if you want to live a transformed life, you're going to have to live a transformed life. God has given you everything you need to be successful in that. He has given you his word to turn to day by day. He has given you his very presence to walk with you day by day. And he has given you his church and his community to live with you day by day, to love, support, and encourage you. And if you go before God and say, nah, to all that, why would you ever expect anything to be different? This isn't about your salvation. This isn't about a works-based gospel. This isn't about legalism. This is about, are we actually going to listen to what God says? He says, I want to be transformed, Lord. And he says, you're transformed this way. You go, Lord, that's not what I wanted you to do. I wanted the snap. I wanted the story I heard from the other guy that came up here, who said one way I was this way, and the next day I wasn't. I want that, Lord. That's easy. God has not called you to easy. Remember at the very beginning, often God has called us to a lifetime of suffering for the sake of his name and his glory, not ours. It's going to involve a new way of living. We look at Peter and Paul, their lives completely changed. I'm going to read a bunch of passages, let them essentially speak for themselves. Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, O God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. Out of Matthew 10, Jesus speaking, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Out of Luke 9, Jesus speaking again, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Out of Luke 18, speaking to a rich young ruler, and he said, all of these I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So here's the question. What will we actually give up for God? What in our life will we actually put second to him? Do we truly live a life zealous for the Lord? Because following God when life is easy is easy. Following God when all of these different things are actually tested, these things that we value, we didn't realize how much we valued them until they were compromised. And the Lord saying, I need you to lay that aside for me. Will we? Out of 2 Corinthians, Paul talked about the life he's lived and what he's had to live through. It says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I think it's okay for us not to desire that to be our life. The question is, will you, if God asks it of you? Are we truly transformed? Are we truly being made more and more into the image of God, putting off this world, putting off the old self, and zealous for all that God has for us? He's not going to call every single person to this, but he will call some. Are we all in? Are we completely for God? Lord, we ask that you help us work through difficult passages. We ask that you help us walk through these things, that you speak to each and every one of us in our hearts and our minds and bring us into a unity of spirit with you in what you want of our lives. We ask that you convict us where we need to be and help us move forward into the places that you so desire, Lord, because we know that your ways are so much better than anything we could have in this world. Amen.